Thanks, Brother Matt. Remember we said class number one was going to be the toughest. So if you're standing near or you're sitting near someone, turn to the person to your right or left and shake their hand and say, congratulations, you got through the tough class today. Number two and three should be a little more practical. But we want to begin just by reviewing some of the key points from class number one. Number one is our God lives to forgive. He really does. That is the picture portrayed from one end of Scripture to the other. It's part of his core character. That's what mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and truth do. They forgive. Secondly, he forgives us with the purpose of leading us back to righteousness. He isn't just looking to wipe out our sins. And oftentimes when we're praying for forgiveness, that's all we're focused on is, can you please forgive this sins? But God forgives us with a purpose. He's not just wiping out our sins. He's wanting the sinner to get back to the right way of living. That's why he forgives us. He's ready to forgive, Psalm 86 verse 5 says. Micah 7, he delights in pardoning our iniquities. You know, remember the last time somebody did something to you and it's begrudgingly, oh, okay, I guess I'll forgive you because I have to forgive you because if I don't forgive you, I won't be in the kingdom myself. That is not God's spirit. We're going to see in the case of the prodigal son, he rejoices. It brings him great joy to forgive. David uses the imagery, as we saw, the infinity of space, heaven to earth, the infinity of distance from east to west, the infinity of time from everlasting to everlasting, to show God's great mercy, and the immeasurable gulf he places between the sinner and his forgiven sin. And that then becomes the model when we forgive each other. We can't forgive and have this little space between the sin and the sinner and the forgiven sin. It needs to be that immeasurable gulf. That's what God's asking us to do. It was a different Israel in chapter 33. It was a repentant Israel. Different than chapter 32, the ones who had worshipped the golden calf. We so easily can recall the incident of the golden calf. And typically when it's done in the Sunday school entertainment, you know, it's everybody's probably been one of those who marched around the altar or, you know, participated in that. But the real beauty of that whole incident is what happens spiritually in chapter 33. Forgiveness is linked to God's eternal purpose. We didn't have the time to go through Numbers 14. It's in the notes. But in Numbers 14, verse 21, when God says, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. He has just recounted his five characteristics. And he's reminding Moses, he's reminding the people, I will fill the earth with people who reflect grace and mercy and loving kindness and truth and long suffering. I will hold the guilty accountable. None of you are going into the land because you have excluded yourselves. But I will achieve my purpose of filling the earth with those who have learned to reflect my glory. And the guilty, as we saw, will not be pardoned. They will not be part of that purpose. So there are some who will not be pardoned. But it's the ones who, when you go through and you trace the events from Exodus 15, when they leave the land of Egypt, right through to Numbers 14, and the numerous times they turned against God. Those become the ones who are the symbol of those who will not be forgiven, who will not enter the land. Scripture links God's purpose, his character, and his memorial name to forgiveness. This isn't something I came up with. Now, here are the examples in Scripture. Where God says, David writes, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. We've already seen how in Exodus 34, he linked his character, mercy, grace, long-suffering, loving kindness, and truth, to forgiveness. Now we find that he links his name, his memorial name, to forgiveness. And we saw in Numbers 14 that he links his purpose, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. So God links his character, his purpose, and his name to forgiveness. He binds forgiveness up in all three of those. Psalm 79, Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Isaiah 43, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Notice that. God doesn't remember our sins. When he blots them out, east to west, heaven to earth, from everlasting to everlasting, he doesn't remember our sins. Yes, David's sin with Bathsheba was recounted in Scripture so that everyone could read about it and learn from that lesson. But it's not included in the Scriptures because God is remembering it to remind David about it in the future. It's there to teach us a lesson. But when God forgives our sins, they are gone. Unless, as we'll see tomorrow in the Sunday school class, we don't forgive others. And then those sins that were gone are not gone anymore. But that's how he deals with our sins. His outlook is not, I will forgive, but I won't forget. He forgives and he forgets. That's the divine standard, divine model for us. 1 John 2, this is not just an Old Testament concept. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So God's character, the grace, the mercy, the loving kindness, the long suffering, the faithfulness, and his purpose to fill the earth with his glory, and his name's sake, his memorial name, the one that says, I will be who I will be. I'm going to be manifested in a host of faithful in the future. All three of those are linked to forgiveness. And David understood that connection. That's why in Psalm 25 he can say, on the one hand, mine iniquity is great, as you see on the screen. On the other hand, God is willing to pardon my great iniquity for his name's sake. And here's the piece that I found very helpful. What God is telling us when he links his character and his purpose in his memorial name. Is his purpose, his character, his memorial name, is to fill the earth with believers who have immortality. That's what he's at work to do. That's why Jesus gave his life, to save the redeemed. That's what has been God's purpose from the beginning, to bring out a host of redeemed that he can save from sin. For God to accomplish that purpose, he has to be a very forgiving God, because the ones he is looking to save are going to fail time and time and time and time and time again. But he is willing to forgive them each time if they respond properly, because he wants to take them and save them and make them part of his purpose and make them part of his memorial name and make them part of his character. So he will forgive each of us because he's trying to save each of us. And the reason this is so significant and where it begins to have power is, don't see the need to forgive others just so that you can have your own sins forgiven. Yes, there is that warning in Scripture. If we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. But look at that brother or sister who you think has sinned against you. God is trying to save them. And he is willing to forgive them time and time again. In fact, he's willing to forgive you time and time again so that you can be part of his memorial name at some point in the future. If we can learn to forgive one another, recognizing that this brother who has sinned against me or this sister who has sinned against me, whatever it is they've done, if we can forgive them, realizing that God is trying to save that person and make them part of the kingdom and make them part of the eternal purpose. Do you see how forgiveness becomes a much higher spiritual aspect of our discipleship? It takes forgiveness to a whole new level. Don't hold a grudge against the person. Don't allow those natural feelings of anger and resentment to exist in your relationship. Forgive the person for the sake of God's name, for the sake of God's purpose, for the sake of his character. Because that brother or sister is going to be part of God's memorial name in the future. And I found that to be very helpful. It raises forgiveness of others from the first level of, well, I have to forgive them if I want to be forgiven myself, to the point where we now learn to forgive others for the same reason God forgives us, to encourage the brother or sister, keep going. Don't let sin overcome you. Don't let sin weigh you down. Don't be lost in despair. Keep going, brother or sister. Keep your focus on the kingdom that is coming, on the memorial name that we can all be part of. And I think that's why God links forgiveness with his memorial name, with his purpose, with his character, because he knows. It's like a sinner who is on their way to the kingdom, and sin comes upon them and they fall down. And God picks them back up through forgiveness and says, keep going. And then sin drags us down and God picks us back up and he says, keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. Because in the future, you are going to be part of the redeemed host with my son in the kingdom to reign forever. And forgiveness is designed specifically to keep sinners going and not leave them in despair when sin overcomes them, but to pick them back up and to encourage them. That's why God forgives us. That's why we should be willing and ready to forgive one another, because of that eternal encouragement that forgiveness is intended to provide. And I think mistakes, sins that others commit against us in this light, it takes on a far greater purpose. And the sins don't need to end our yearning to be in the kingdom. They don't need to end our journey to be part of the memorial name. God doesn't want that to, doesn't want sin to stop us. And that's why he is so forgiving, because he is trying to save us. And he knows we're going to make tons and tons of mistakes, as one brother once said. Open your handout, if you have it, to number 12. We'll spend 1 minute on the prodigal son just to bring it to your attention. It's not a facade. It's not a charade. When God says he delights in forgiving, he does. That's his character. That's his purpose. That's his memorial name. That's who he is. That's what grace and mercy do. That's why he's so gracious. It's why he's so merciful, because he's trying to save us. And he knows we're going to need lots and lots of forgiveness. But the parable of the prodigal son gives us a rare insight into God's joy, his joy over the repentance of a sinner. You remember in Luke 15 at verse 10, oftentimes we quote that at baptism, how the angels, you know, there's great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Do you know why the angels are rejoicing? Because God is rejoicing. Because when you come to the prodigal son, the third parable in this chapter, you see the joy displayed, because the parable portrays when the son returns home. There's the prodigal son returning home to the father, God in the place of the father in the parable. The parable portrays two events happening simultaneously. As the son is confessing his sin and recounting his past mistakes and his own unworthiness, there is the father expressing his forgiveness and his joy over his son's return. And the father weeps on the neck of the son because of the personal joy that the father has over the son who is now repented and has changed his ways. It's not oftentimes in Scripture you see God portrayed in such a capacity, but that is the picture that the Scriptures are portraying. God joys over a sinner who repents. If you want to make God happy, repent is the message of Scripture. We won't take the time. It's in the notes. You go back to Nehemiah 8. Remember the day when they spent reading from the Word? Ezra and the Levites were teaching the people about the Word. And they got to the point later in the day, and they're all weeping and mourning because they realized, here's where we're living, and here's where the Word says we should be living, And this great gulf, we are miserable sinners, is who we are. And they are repenting of their sins. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the others have to go through the people and say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not a day for mourning and weeping. You have made God very, very happy because of the repentance that you have demonstrated this day. So go home and share gifts and share with the poor, because this is a day of gladness and celebration. Their repentance was needed and it was genuine, but it brought God great joy, much like we see in the case of the prodigal son. And that is how Scripture portrays God's response to this. Well, we come now to the righteous requirements of sinful man. And what we find is when it comes to forgiveness, God doesn't do it all. It's not a case of God doing all the giving and sinful man doing all the receiving. While God is loving and merciful and ready to forgive, there are specific conditions. I call them the righteous requirements that a sinner must conform to if he or she is going to be forgiven. And God's righteous requirements must be upheld. His righteous principles must be honored and obeyed for forgiveness to be granted. And when a sinful man or woman approaches God on the right basis, the righteous basis that God has defined, and the sinful man or woman reflects the righteous requirements, and he declares God to be right, and the sin that I have committed is wrong, and I need to forsake that sin, and I need to not serve that sin, and instead I need to choose the path of righteousness. When a sinful man does this, God will delight in forgiving that person, because their sin is exposed, and it's exposed to be wrong. And the person says, I don't want to be like that. I know I've done that, but that's not the direction in my life that I want to go. And when a person declares that and says, I want to walk in a different direction, God will happily, with great joy, forgive that sinner. Because sin, the great enemy of righteousness, has been exposed. God is honored, and he is willing to extend forgiveness, and he hasn't had to compromise any of his righteous principles. But if those righteous requirements, and they're simple ones, but if those requirements are missing, and the sinner has not complied with what God says you need to do, sinner, to be forgiven, the sinner remains unforgiven. The righteous requirements are not complicated. There's five altogether. The first three are confession of sin. The second one is repentance. Remember, the word repentance means to think differently. It's the mental part where we change our mind. We have a change of heart. And the third is conversion. And you see this time and again in Scripture. 1 John 9, verses 1 to 10. It's a key section of Scripture when it comes to repentance. We probably all know the words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So by confessing our sins, the sinner takes responsibility. He takes ownership. He doesn't try to justify the sin. He doesn't try to blame someone else. He takes responsibility. And the word faithful there in 1 John 1 verse 9 ties us back to that fifth characteristic of God in Exodus 34, that God is faithful. He will forgive us, as Exodus 34, verse 7 says he is. The second and third characteristic, you can use Acts 3, verse 19, to identify the second two. This is just one example. You'll see in the notes there are many, many examples where these three requirements are identified in Scripture. Remember in chapter 3 of Acts, the great healing of the man who had been lame. And he enters the temple and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And the great crowd gathers and the healed man clings to Peter and John. And Peter then addresses the crowd. And he tells the crowd, you put Jesus to death, the Holy One of Israel, the Prince of Life. And what you now need to do, he says that in verses 14 and 15, you denied the Holy One, the just, you killed the Prince of Life. He then defines what they need to do. And in so doing, he identifies these second and third righteous requirements. Repent, he says in verse 19, therefore, and be converted. Again, repent is the mental change. Change your heart and your mind and be converted. Walk in a new direction, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So the second righteous requirement then therefore becomes repentance. The third is being converted. And if you look up that word converted, the Greek word is epistrepho. It means to turn around, to go in a completely different direction is what being converted is all about. The Jews who had put Jesus to death and who had rebelled against God's purpose needed to go in a completely different direction. And it shows in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. We won't take the time to look it up. It doesn't just apply to sinners at baptism, even though that's what the context is in Acts 3. It also applies to saints who have been given over to sin, where James talks about converting our brethren and sisters who have strayed from the truth. Peter links, do you see how Peter links forgiveness with repentance and conversion? So to have your sins forgiven, he tells the Jews, you've got to change your mind and change your walk. It's not just saying the right words like the evangelicals and ecumenical churches around us teach. It isn't just saying the magic words, Jesus is my Lord. That does not bring forgiveness, because it doesn't do a thing to lead a person away from sin and back to righteousness. The very purpose of forgiveness is to lead a sinner away from their sin and back to righteousness. When a person simply utters the words, Jesus is my Lord, that doesn't do a thing. But when the person repents, they change their mind, and they are converted, they change their walk, that does a whole lot of good in leading the sinner away from the sin and back to righteousness. So there's intended that there be a moral power behind forgiveness, that we repudiate the sin, that we leave that way of life behind. And this is the righteous part that God requires of man. It's true at baptism, it's true of saints subsequent to their baptism, this confession and repentance and being converted. In verse 25, Peter explains of Acts 3 how the specific blessing of forgiveness was actually included as a foundation piece of the promises to Abraham. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but when God told Abraham, in thy seed, the whole world will be blessed, it wasn't just that the whole world would have a good feeling about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. There's the reference to the promises. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. How would they be blessed? They would be blessed in having access to forgiveness. And you see that in verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How did Jesus get sent by God to bless the people? Peter identifies that in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the great blessing that God promised through the seed of Abraham is that your seed, Abraham, will bring in the blessing of forgiveness to all mankind. And the moral power of that forgiveness will be to turn them away from their iniquities and back to righteousness. So this wonderful blessing of forgiveness was actually part and parcel of what God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Not surprisingly, again, we've given you multiple examples in the notes. You'll see these righteous requirements throughout the New Testament. Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. If we don't confess our sin, we won't prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Do you see the moral power there? We not only need to confess the sin, but we need to forsake it. We need to acknowledge to God, that is not who I want to be. That sin has overcome me and it caused me to act in a way that is not right. But I am repudiating it. I'm acknowledging that I did it. It was wrong to do, and I'm going to turn away from it. And God will forgive us. And the wonder and the beauty and the love of our God is that we can do that same sin again and again and again and again. But each time, if we are genuine in confessing our sin, He will forgive us, because He's trying to save us and make us part of that memorial name, part of that future purpose of filling the earth with His glory. But when we commit that sin and we become accustomed to committing that sin and we no longer repudiate it and we say that's just part of my character, and there is no confession, there is no forsaking, there is no forgiveness, and there is no part in the future. So God will forgive us each and every time, provided we confess the sin and we repudiate it. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people, and this is when Solomon has built the temple and he's dedicating the temple, this is not a day to say how great this building is that we've built and how great this people is who built it. The prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 Kings 8 is all about forgiveness. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear in heaven, will forgive their sin, and will hear their land. You see the righteous requirements? They don't always show up as confess and repent and be converted. Sometimes there are synonyms being used, but they're there. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You see, there's the repentance. There's the change of mind, the change of heart. And let him return, leaving the sin behind, unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the wicked forsake, they repudiate, both in thought and in their actions. And they return unto God, they are converted. They change their walk, they change their direction. So mercy doesn't flow automatically. Unless these righteous requirements are present, there will be no forgiveness. Because if God just forgave us every time we sinned, regardless of what our response is, and he didn't require that we go through the confession, the repentance, and the conversion, God would be guaranteeing perpetual sin in my life. I don't know how it would impact you. But if I knew every time I sinned, I was just automatically forgiven, it wouldn't change a thing about my character. All it would do would be to guarantee perpetual sin in my life. And God won't do that, because he's trying to make me part of his memorial name. He's trying to include me in the Numbers 14, verse 21, the glory that will fill the earth. And he won't just automatically forgive us when we sin without us going through these steps. That's the moral power for good in forgiveness, to encourage the sinner to change their way, to return to holiness. Take a look with me, if you would, on Ezekiel 18. Just a quick exercise, so to speak. I'm going to read verses 29 to 32. See if you can find these pieces, these righteous requirements that God has established for us. In verse 29 of Ezekiel 38, he makes an appeal to the nation to reconsider their walk and their ways. So look for the righteous requirements now, beginning in verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Remember, this is the chapter that says if someone sins and then repents, he will forgive them. And someone, if is living righteously and then turned to wickedness, then God will not forgive them. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord God, repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you, in verse 31, all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Do you see the righteous requirements there reflected in those three verses? Despite all their sins, remember, this is the days of Ezekiel. We are moments away from the Babylonians coming and invading and taking them all away into captivity and the city being destroyed and the temple being burned. We are moments away, just a few years away from that happening. And God says, at this late date, if you will follow my righteous requirements, I will forgive you. If you will repent and turn away from sin. He was still ready and willing and eager to forgive them, even at that late hour. Verse 21 to 22 then says that God was prepared to forgive everything. Verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Isn't that a wonderful God we worship? He is ready at this late date to forgive them all. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. If you look at number 14 on the handout, it's one of the many wonderful aspects of forgiveness that God has made it so simple and attainable. I have unfortunately not brought my handout with me, so I'll have to steal one. God really does make it easy. It almost couldn't be easier. You know, it would be pointless and fruitless and not lead to holiness if he just forgave everything without us even having to do anything. But in number 14, we make the point that when we go through these righteous requirements, the sinner is humbled, as he should be. His conscience is cleansed, as it needs to be. Sin is repudiated and condemned. That's what needs to happen to sin. It needs to be exposed for being wrong. And God's righteous ways are once again exalted. It is the perfect solution to when a person has been overcome by sin. There's no penance. There's no six-month delay. There's no requirement, well, walk faithfully for 3 weeks and then I will forgive you. There's none of that. There's no public humiliation. There's no vain repetition of words, 20 Hail Marys or 10 Our Fathers. There's no community service or any such penalty. You see, it's not a righteous basis to exact a penalty from someone or to impose a ritual in order for them to be forgiveness, in order for them to be forgiven. The church has done a terrible disservice to this simple divine principle. We are forgiven because of God's character, not because some remuneration has been exacted or some ritual has been undertaken. It's a result of him being merciful and gracious and long-suffering and full of loving kindness and truth. It's not money in our pocket. It's not words on our lips that God is looking for. He's looking for a changed heart. He's looking for a changed mind, because he knows that if we are genuine in changing our heart, it will change our walk. And whatever we have been doing that has been leading to that sin will be removed. You see, as soon as you put a price tag or some type of penance or ritual, we rob God of his merciful character. As soon as you say, well, you have to pay so much to be forgiven, or you have to go through this ritual to be forgiven, it robs God of his mercy and grace and his loving kindness and his long suffering. And it removes, you know, completely the need to leave the sin behind and return the sinner to righteousness. That's why we say the church has done a terrible disservice to this whole subject. Sin is removed by confession with a contrite heart, genuine repentance, and a commitment to walk in a new direction. And it's all done by faith, trusting that God will forgive us. And we talk about the ease and the simplicity of God forgiving all sin. He has made it incredibly easy to be forgiven. He knows he can't save us if we won't confess our sins. We cannot be part of that memorial name. We cannot be part of that eternal purpose if we will not confess our sins. So he makes it so abundantly easy for us to confess our sins to him. He really does. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has died on a cross and opened the way of salvation. We don't want to minimize that at all. And when we say God has made it easy, there was a great price that was paid. And we don't want to minimize the price of the sacrifice of our Lord in any way. But God has made it very, very, very easy to be forgiven. Provided we confess our sins, we have genuine repentance, and we walk in a new direction. The absolute worst thing we can do is try to hide our sins or to blame others or to dismiss our sins as not really being a sin or hope others will not find out about our sins. We don't have the time. Let's just go quickly through this. Sorry, it's in the handout. Turn to Isaiah 1, if you would, please. There's a danger. God has made it so very simple and very easy to be forgiven. There's a danger that we will presume upon it. And that's exactly what Israel was doing in chapter 1. They were presuming upon God's forgiveness. They were approaching God, seeking forgiveness, but they were approaching in the wrong way. They brought a multitude of sacrifices, God says in chapter 1, to present to God with oblations and incense. We're going to have a great big service, and it's all about forgiveness. And God, we're bringing our sacrifices, we're bringing our incense. And they kept all the feast days and the new moons, and they gathered in large assemblies, and they prayed to God that he would hear them and forgive them. And God rejected it all. And he says, don't bring your worship before me anymore. Stop. Because I'm not listening. I'm not going to respond. He would not forgive them, and he would not listen. Picking up in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is this multitude of sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn leaning. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you made many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Israel was mocking God's provision for forgiveness. They scheduled all their feasts. They had all these events. They brought all these sacrifices. They kept all the right rituals, but their heart was not right with God. They continued to practice their sinful ways. And as a result, they assembled. And they had prayers asking God for forgiveness. And they offered incense and sacrifices. And they remained an unforgiven people. Verse 16 then identifies the righteous requirements they needed to go through that they weren't doing. You won't find the word confess, but notice the Spirit is there. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. They needed to repent. They needed to be cleansed. They needed not just in their physical body, but in their mind. They needed a new heart. They needed to turn from sin and to forsake their way and to commit to walking in a new direction. And that new direction, that being converted, is identified in verse 17. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. If they would conform to these three righteous requirements, God assures them, I will forgive you in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, our sins are striking to God. They are as bright as scarlet in his eyes. That's how he sees them. He can't see them any other way. You can't hide a scarlet stain on a pure white piece of cloth, just like we can't hide our sins. So they can't be hidden, but they can be forgiven. And that stained white cloth can be cleansed. The red becomes white, but only if we fulfill these righteous requirements. And see, in what Isaiah 1 teaches us and shows us, that while God links forgiveness with rituals, merely keeping the rituals is not what he's looking for. So eating a little piece of bread, having a little sip of wine on a Sunday morning is a ritual that God designed. But that ritual does not result in forgiveness. Forgiveness results when we examine ourselves, when we confess our sins, as Hebrews 4 talks about, when we allow the word to cut to the bone and the marrow and to expose our sins and to confess our sins and to acknowledge before God, I have acted in a way I shouldn't have acted, and my commitment is unto righteousness and holiness. When that takes place, when the ritual produces that kind of thinking and that kind of dedication and commitment, that's when the forgiveness of sins takes place. We don't have the time to look at Nehemiah 9, but there's another example where you see Ezra in that chapter appealing to the people to make a covenant. They've just come through the building of the wall. They've come through the events of chapter 8 when they were mourning over finding out just how far away from living the Bible that they should have been. They assemble in chapter 9 with weeping and fasting. They're dedicating themselves to God. And then Ezra recounts the story of the golden calf. And he recounts the story of Numbers 14 when they all wanted to go back to Egypt. He takes the two worst days out of Israel's history and he reminds the people, our God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and full of loving kindness and truth, to teach the people that is the basis upon which God will forgive us. And that is why we need to conform our lives to his righteous requirements so that he will forgive us, even though we've had this great gap between how we should have been living and how we have been living, so that we can go forward having become a forgiven people now under God's blessing. That's all in Nehemiah 9, but that's the most time we can spend. We'll finish with the last two righteous requirements. The first three apply to someone looking for baptism. They also apply to the saints who have been baptized. Number 4 and 5, Scripture is clear. We have to walk in the light if we want to be forgiven. If we don't walk in the light, we can't expect to be forgiven. When he talks about walking in the light in 1 John, it's practicing righteousness. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means our main walk of life is to pursue righteousness. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, if you say you are walking in the light and you're hating your brother, you are not walking in the light. So we must walk in the light to be forgiven. And lastly, we must be willing to forgive others. Very simple, very powerful. If we are not willing to forgive others, Luke 6 and Matthew 6 point out, then God will not forgive us. And you know, it wouldn't be right for God to forgive someone who is not walking in the light. If a person was content to walk in darkness and pursue sin, how would it be right for God to forgive that person? All he would do is keep walking in darkness. That's why it's appropriate. That's why it's wise. That's why it's in God's wisdom that he says we must be seeking to walk in the light. It doesn't mean we'll never sin. Of course we will. But our main sweep of life, our main endeavor when we get up in the morning is to try to do the right thing. And why and how would it be right for God to forgive me if I won't forgive you? And you see the wisdom behind that. If I'm not willing to forgive you when you sin against me, why would it be wise on God's part to then turn around and forgive me? All he would be doing was encouraging me to be unforgiving. And that's why he links his forgiveness of me to my forgiveness of you. And it's all designed to produce holiness and righteousness. But it's quite wise on his part, because if it was done any other way, sin would not be forsaken and righteousness would not be pursued.